There's an old saying that no man is an island. There's actually a poem entitled such that I didn't quite understand everything that it says, but it says anyway, no man is an island entire unto himself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as the promontory were, as well as any manner of thy friends or of thine own were, any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sinned to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. But it is true that no man is an island. I think God created us as social beings. God created us to need one another. God formed us to where we need a mate, where we need each other, and so forth. But God's people today seem to be scattered. They seem to be in various places, not only physically, but spiritually. They seem to be in various groups, in various leaders, and this and that. Is God pleased with that? Is that something that God has chosen? I think the largest denomination, as it were, among the churches of God is what we call the living room church of God. People that just stay home, they'll have maybe themselves or three or four or five friends come over to study God's word, and they're content with that. And nearly all of them base their, quote, church, if we're going to call it such, on a principle found in Matthew 18 and verse 20. And there's another scripture or two that I'll cover concerning that. But in Matthew 18 and verse 20, it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And so this is interpreted that if basically two or three or five or ten or whatever get together on the Sabbath, then God is there with them to lead and guide and direct. And of course, that possibly could be true, but that definitely is not what this scripture is saying. As you know, one of the cardinal rules of Bible study is to read scriptures in context. And in context, to get the full meaning, we find that Christ, first of all, here in verses 12 through 14, is addressing lost sheep. Then in Matthew 18, verse 15 on through 20, he talks about an offended brother. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, man, that's fantastic. He says, you have gained your brother. You're going to be closer than you were before. You're going to find that you have more love for one another than you did even before. But if he will not hear you, in verse 16, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, take it to the church. So he said, first of all, you go by yourself, have a face-to-face, sit down and talk with them. And then, secondly, if he doesn't listen, then you take two or three witnesses with you and you go and confront him. And of course, this is talking about people that are part of the situation, talking about people that know the situation, so that they can testify, yes, this did happen, or no, that was not said, or whatever. And then he said, if that doesn't work, then you take it to the ministry. And so if he refuses in verse 17 to hear them, the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church or to God's ministers. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Verse 19, and again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So in context, it's talking about an offended brother. And if he listens to you, fantastic. Then you've gained a brother. Everything is wonderful. But if he is still offended, then he says, take a couple of witnesses, go to him. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it to the ministry. And Christ said in verse 18, whatever then the church, the ministers, decide is binding on earth and in heaven. Now that puts gall in a lot of people's mouth. They just cannot stand the thought of that, that God actually would give his ministry that kind of position or authority. But that is what Christ said. Again, reading verse 17 on through 20, he said, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be likened to you like a heathen or a tax collector. Assuredly, I say unto you that whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So the context here is whenever the church, the ministers, are involved in deciding a binding situation on heaven and in earth, it says, therefore the two or three that are gathered together are God's ministers. It's not talking about individuals here, but if you read the context, again, he goes from one to two or three and then to the ministry. And there's many times that we in the ministry have to face things that we do share with other ministers, that it's too, I hate to use the word big or large, but it's something that we need to find out more about. It might involve somebody from a church area previously, and we'll have to contact the minister there to find out, you know, what happened and what was said and what didn't happen and what wasn't said and all of this and that. But then in the end result, once a decision is made, then God says that he binds that in heaven and on earth. This scripture is definitely not giving any individual an excuse one way or the other to meet anywhere they like. Notice 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Another place that has perhaps been misunderstood. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And many have read these verses and conclude and believe that they are a separate individual, independent temple, concentrated with God's Holy Spirit, solitary unto themselves. And that concept comes from a phrase there at the end that I read, which temple you are. Now, in English, we use the word you both for singular and plural. If I would say, Jim, would you come to my house tomorrow? Or I might say, well, congregation, would you come to my house tomorrow? No, Betty, don't faint. And we use the same term, and it means both one individual or it means everyone that is included. Well, notice here in the Greek, it actually means not singular, but plural in every case. The Greek word for temple is singular, not plural. Paul is writing in support of one whole body, the church, as one whole spiritual temple. Paul is accentuating and supporting one body. He accentuates the need for each individual to be part of and support that whole body, which is the church, as one spiritual temple. The you in these verses is plural, not singular, not pointing to, quote, me or you, but it includes everyone. The you is plural, unifying in meaning, not singular in separate action or meaning. Of course, we do find biblical support that you as an individual, that me as an individual, are to grow and to produce, certainly on our own. But in this case, it is talking about us as a group, us as a church, us as an ecclesia, the called out ones. Now, some of the source lies in the misunderstanding of the you that is used here, especially in the New King James Version, where the Old King James Version, the original, uses, of course, the these and the thous and so forth. And with the plural of thee and thou, or ye and you, which are plural, the singular is thee and thou. But when you read the ye in the King James, you know that it's talking about everyone. Know ye not, it says, that you are the temple, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So simply put, the you here in all three places in this verse is plural, not singular. It has never meant an individual, single, personal temple. The New Living Translation I really liked here, it says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So when we understand the full meaning of 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 16 and 17, many members have applied this to themselves as an individual temple possessing God's Holy Spirit, which truly we do, but that it's talking about a relationship between just them and God, you know, just me and you, Lord, and that's not what it's referring to at all. But actually, these verses and the verses in Matthew that we read are talking about a unity. It's talking about a oneness of being together. In both scriptures are direct support for one church, one body, one spirit, one heart, one governing authority within the body of Jesus Christ. They are not scriptures of division to justify dissension, narcissisms, nor independent spirit, but they are scriptures of unity. 1 Corinthians 12 mentions that we are many members of one body, but we're all part of the body. And I believe that Satan has introduced a spirit in and among God's people, a spirit of independence, a spirit of separatism, a spirit that is not part of and not unified with the body, that they don't really feel part of one body. And I'm afraid that some take the analogy here in 1 Corinthians 12 and interpret it to mean that we're all, again, still separate, and yet we're all part of the body. But notice verse 25, because he clears that up. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25 said that there should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all of the members suffer with it. And if one member be honored, all of the members rejoice with it. So schisms and splits and divisions clearly are not pleasing to God. Christ mentioned being one 15 times in this chapter alone, that we are to be one. And yet today, there seems to be a strong spirit of independence, even a spirit of competition among various groups. Is that God's way? I have mentioned to you before, a couple of times, and just recently, that this scripture has really struck me, and it brings deep heartache, because every time I read it, I think of those that I have loved, that have sat beside me, that I have hugged on the Sabbath, that I've prayed with, that I've cried with, that I have anointed, and that I have visited and I have loved, and they're no longer here. They no longer sit among us. And you throw your hands up and you say, why? What happened? Where are they? In John the 6th chapter, in verse 53 on through verse 67, I'm not going to read all of it, but let's just read verse 53 here, and then I'll skip down to verse 60. Then Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Then in verse 60, they got all upset. They didn't understand that. They did not know what Christ was referring to and talking about. They just thought it was something weird and strange. What do you mean, eat my flesh and drink my blood? I'm not about to drink your blood, you know. And they just got all upset. And it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said unto them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, go back to God's throne. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But these are some of you who do not believe. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no one can come to me unless it be granted him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus said unto the 12, do you also want to go away? As I have mentioned, here was an opportunity that these people had to be with the Lord, the God from heaven. They had an opportunity to eat with him, to walk with him, to sleep at night with him, to ask any and every question they had ever thought of in their entire life regarding the future and regarding what God's mind is like. And they were right there with him, right on his elbow. But they decided to be independent. They decided to turn and to leave Jesus Christ. And that has to be one of the saddest scriptures in the entire Bible, both old and new. They had the opportunity to live with Jesus Christ, and they turned and they walked away. And just like many today, they're missing out on the sermons, on the fellowship. They're a tiny island unto themselves. You see, that's the point of my sermon today, basically, is that we will not make it by ourselves. If we're cut off from the vine, we die. Christ never intended an attitude of just you and me, Lord. One of the very reasons that Jesus Christ came to this earth, was beaten beyond recognition, and was crucified, was to found and establish and organize his church. A church that is bound together by God's Holy Spirit. A church that is unified, not a disjointed, splintered, disorganized, independent group that's not really a group anyway. You know, the word church, as all of you know, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means a calling out. That is, concretely, a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation. It means an assembly, a church. We have mistakenly, in the past, said that ecclesia means the called out ones. And that's true, if you understand the true meaning of it. But the way that we have interpreted it, I don't think it is true. The emphasis in the Greek appears to be not on the individual that's called out, but it is upon the group that they get with. And it says, here it says, Thayer says this, quote, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly of the people convened at a public place of the council for the purpose of deliberating, and assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting. So the emphasis is not on the one that is called out, but rather the emphasis seems to be upon the assembling of the ones that are called out. It's about being called. It's about being called into a group, the fellowship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. In 1 John, the first chapter in verse 3, interesting scripture here. 1 John 1 and verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What is John saying here? Could this possibly be implying that our fellowship is through the ministry to the Father and the Son? It really what it sounds like. I personally don't believe so, but at least it is an interesting scripture. But I believe Satan has introduced a spirit of independence into the world. He's introduced this spirit that has ridiculed marriage, has ridiculed anything that is steady and stable. The institution has been made fun of by talk show hosts, news commentators, and so forth. People have little or no commitment or loyalty. People hop from one bed to another today, seemingly without any type of conscience or any type of compunction one way or the other. Movies, TV shows, talk shows, hosts have made fun of the commitment of marriage. Too often, I think the trends of the world seep into our hearts and our minds into God's church. It seems that the same spirit has influenced too many of God's members. So many today seem to lack the gift of discretion, the gift of judgment. Like the morals of the world, they see nothing wrong with hopping from bed to bed, so to speak. Whatever happened to loyalty? I really don't know how many years it has been since I have heard the term loyalty mentioned. It's just almost unheard of anymore. Maybe it's in your circle and not my circle. I don't know. But young people, I think especially today, feel no loyalty toward their employer. They hop from job to job to job, trying to, quote, better themselves. And they don't have any commitment or pride in the company. They don't feel like they belong to the organization. Loyalty and fidelity in marriage is ridiculed, as I mentioned. And I'm afraid that that loyalty is sadly lacking in many of God's people today. They feel no loyalty, no support for any one, any group or people or whatever. If I was like that, I personally would feel like I wasn't part of anything, that I was just an island out here. Like I began the sermon with, no man is an island. Like I was an independent and not close to anything or anyone. What if you had a marriage like that? that this week you were with this woman, last week you were with that woman, and next week you're going to be with this other woman. Well, obviously that's not God's way. God wants loyalty. He wants faithfulness. And as we read, God wants us to be one, not all independent, but rather to be filled with loyalty, to be filled with fidelity one for another. In Numbers 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, and so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outer skirts of the camp. So these complainers were those on the fringe. They were the ones that stayed out of the middle. They were the ones that were not really part of the group, but they were on the outside, and they stood outside, and they judged, and they complained among the group. I recently gave a sermon about Luke 15, primarily focusing on the middle parable that Jesus Christ gave about the prodigal son. But I brought out in verses 1 and 2 that it was the sinners that listened to what Christ had to say. That it was those that had problems and knew they had problems that were intense and listening to what Christ said, where the scribes and the Pharisees stood afar off and they murmured among themselves. And they were this little group that just murmured among themselves. They weren't paying attention to Christ. They were outsiders, and they were not involved with anything, literally, but themselves. This independent spirit, I believe, was prophesied to prevail in the end time. In 2 Timothy 4, in verses 1 through 5, says, I charge you, therefore, before God. 2 Timothy 4, and verses 1 through 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, as he told the young evangelist Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and teaching. Notice verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, he told Timothy, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. How many times have you heard, and I heard, people as an excuse for their actions, that they say, well, we're just seeking the deep things of God. But while they're seeking the deep things of God, could they possibly be imbibing of the wrong source and of the wrong spirit? Romans 10, Romans the 10th chapter, and verses 14 and 15. Romans 10 and verse 14 and 15. God outlines how we are to learn. He said, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? So if we're going to believe, how do we come to that point that we can believe? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So if we're going to hear about him, how are we going to hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That God is the one backing them, that God is the one supporting them, and that God is the one that approves them. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Well, that concerns me because I've got ugly feet. I've got corns and calluses and just, yeah, ugly. But anyway, here he says, you know, if you're going to learn, you learn from the ministry. How many times I have been amazed at the lack of perception, the lack of discernment and judgment that some among God's people seem to be absolutely void of. Individuals will listen to anyone that comes along, to any voice, and they really cannot see the difference. In John 10, where Christ, of course, goes through the very powerful example that he is the chief shepherd, John 10 in verses 1 through 6, he said, "Most assuredly I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but he climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, but he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him." Why? "For they know his voice." And yet I know individuals that listen to any voice, to every voice, and they cannot seem to distinguish the difference in, quote, the voice. And yet Christ said they will not, in verse 5, they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke in verse 6. And I think so many members apparently cannot see or hear the difference. I had an individual tell me how much he thought this other individual had such a deep mind and thought about the deep things of God, but everything that this individual, the other individual, had said was total, complete blasphemy, denying that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that he was God, and he became God in the flesh. Total, complete blasphemy. And yet this individual said that, oh, he has such a deep mind and he's thinking the deep things of God. And he couldn't discern the difference. I gave a sermon about looking to and trusting in the Archegos, which was the super lifeguard, if you remember. He laid down a lifeline for us. He set an example for us so that we could make it into God's kingdom. And he gives us the strength and he helps us along the way. But I'm afraid some are on a boat that is bound to sink and there is no Archegos aboard. You know, Christ is the head of his church, and he's given his church certain requirements to fulfill, certain jobs that must be done. One of those commandments you're very familiar with, Matthew 24 and verse 14, and this gospel shall be preached, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world as a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So he says that the church, the ecclesia, has a responsibility to preach this gospel to the world. Now, some believe that that gospel's already been done and that we no longer are responsible. But I don't see how in the world somebody can look at the world condition that we have today, the suffering, the sickness, the war, the strife, the famine, the disease, everything that is going on, the scare of Ebola, which they said yesterday was a lot worse than what they estimated. And of course, very wisely, we brought two of them over here in the United States, right down here at our neighbor in Atlanta. Isn't that wonderful? But anyway, Christ gave another command, direct command, that his ecclesia, that his church, that his called out ones, if we're going to use that, that those that have been called out to an assembly He gave a command in Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. And it's even called the Great Commission. Some of your Bibles will have a heading that says the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." I have wondered, how can tiny groups justify not fulfilling the Great Commission? These are direct, red letter words of Jesus Christ to the ecclesia, to the church, of what our job is to do. I don't think I could take three of you and go in my living room and accomplish that job. It'd be wonderful if I could. I'd do it. But I can't. And if I cut myself off from you, then we can't do it as a group. We can't do it as those that have been called out and part of that group and that assembly. So how can we justify not doing the Great Commission that Christ himself gave to fulfill? And not only the living room congregations, but we have entire churches today with a few thousand members that believe that the Great Commission is no longer part of the work of God, that it was fulfilled by Mr. Armstrong, and that we no longer have to do that. Where is the love of God in that? I mean, look at this world. Does anybody in here think we need the return of Jesus Christ? Do you think we need to warn the world of what is taking place? Do you think that we might be able, as a group, to perhaps save one person? Would it be worth it? I think it would. To spare them even from the Great Tribulation, the worst time ever in the history of mankind, and no nor ever shall be like it again. Can you do that in your living room? I don't think so. We can't do it by ourselves. We have to do it as the ecclesia, those that are called into the meeting. If you lived in China, and there was only, say, three or four, I don't have any idea if we even have any members or those that know the truth in China. I know we've had some in the past that have been interested, but I have no idea what has happened to them. But if they were found out, I do know what happened to them, because they'd be dead. They would be killed. But let's say, for example's sake, that there were three or four or five, whatever, there. And you snuck around and you got together on the Sabbath day. Well, that's different. You know, that's totally different. But if you had a local church to go to, then that also is a different story. Many groups claim that the work is done and that we don't have to fulfill it any further. And again, I ask the question, where is the love of God in that? Can we be so cold, so unsympathetic, that we don't care? You're familiar with Ezekiel 33. I've got it written down here, but I'm not going to read it. It talks about when the war comes and you see it, that you're to be a watchman and you're to warn the people so that they can be spared from what's coming. And he said, if you don't warn them, then their blood is on your head. But he said, if you warn them and they don't take heed, then their blood's on their head. And if you warn them and they do take heed, then fantastic, because they're going to be spared from those things. But if you don't warn them, his iniquity, his blood, is going to be upon us and required at the watchman's hand. So how can individuals justify not obeying the clear commands of Christ and yet still think that they are part of the body of Christ? I'm not trying to condemn any group or any person or anything. What I'm trying to do is tell you how excited I am about being part of a church, an ecclesia, the assembly of God's people that does believe in giving a witness and is willing to allocate as much as possible so that the preaching of the kingdom of God can be given to this world. How many of you are here because of somebody else's sacrifice, because of somebody else's prayers, because of somebody else's giving to God's work, how many, 40, 50, 60 years ago? And as a result, you heard the broadcast, or you got the Good News magazine, or the Plain Truth magazine, or whatever. How many have you called as a result of your prayers, of your sacrifice, of the funds that you have given? I talked with an individual, and they just had a small group in their home. This was out in Texas. And I asked them, I said, well, where do you pay your tithe? And they said, oh, occasionally we just give it to this group or that group. If we hear a good sermon, we'll give something to them. But more recently, we've just decided to save it. And then when we read in the paper or hear on the news that somebody's house burned down or something like that, then we donate it to them. Well, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, absolutely, we're, you know, to help those that are in need. And that's wonderful. That's fantastic. But is that what God says to do with his tithe? I don't think so. That's not what Paul reiterates about giving it to the ministry of Melchizedek. But I am excited about being part of a church that does believe in giving a witness and is willing to put as much as they possibly can into that preaching of the kingdom of God as a witness. I'm excited and thankful to be part of an organized approach to giving a witness to this world, an organized approach of serving and helping God's people. This world needs a witness. This world needs help, and it's not going to get it from any place other than God's people. You draw your own conclusions about those that justify their blatant disregard for God's commission to his church, for those that are independent and seemingly only concerned literally about themselves. You know, every Sabbath, I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to be with you. I'm excited to fellowship among you with those that I know and that I love, and that I know that you love Betty and that you love me. That excites me. I love being a part of God's church. I love being part of his family, part of the great and tremendous work that God has given his family to do. God's church is performing. God's church is growing. God's church is accomplishing something. And we're doing it together, bound together by God's Spirit and by God's love. There's an, I think, a neat old proverb that says, a bundle of sticks cannot be easily broken, whereas a single stick can easily be broken by a child. And how beautiful that binding is of the family of God with his Holy Spirit. But a single stick can easily be split and broken by Satan the devil. It's not the truth of God that binds us. That is not what binds God's people together. The Jews knew the truth of God. They understood the Sabbath. They understood the holy days. They understood tithing, clean and unclean meats, and a lot about prophecy. They even understood about the Messiah, but they did not acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. And yet Christ said that they were a bunch of vipers. They were a bunch of snakes in the grass, and yet they knew the truth. And like so many today, I think among God's people, they cannot discern the different spirits over the different churches. So it's not God's truth that binds us together as the body of Christ, but it is God's Spirit working in us that binds us and makes us one body. Like I said, I certainly am not trying to put anyone down or any group down. That's not the purpose of this at all. I am concerned about a very deep spirit that seems to be working among some of God's people, a spirit of independence. But rather, I want to stress why I am in United, why I love being in United, and why I am happy here. Someone asked an extremely dear friend of mine, one of the best friends I've ever had in my life, said, "Why don't you visit around and check out all these other groups?" I loved his comment. He looked at them and he said, "Because I'm not confused." And they said, "Huh? Well, what do you mean? What do you mean?" And he said, "Because I'm not confused." He said, "I am not confused. I know where God's church is." And he didn't have to go check something else or someone else or this and that. He was happy and he was satisfied with United and did not have to go somewhere else. He felt like he belonged to a family. And at his family, his church was a family. You know, I really hurt and I feel sorry for those that don't have a home. Larry felt like he had a home, his church home, a sanctuary, a place where he was loved and a place that he loved. And when people bounce from here to there to here to there and they never have a place that they can call home, that they never have a viable church family, I think it's sad. I hurt for them. They've never experienced what it means to have a good, stable, viable family, a good family. Some walk as vagabonds, as Bedouins, never knowing and never having a true home, never have a real place of their own, and never knowing the love of a true family. And that's sad. That is extremely sad. When I think of a church, I think of a family. I think of love. I think of warmth. I think of tenderness. I think of protection and shelter. I think of truth and light. I think of comfort, and I think of a humble church, not filled with vanity, not leadership that is just in it for themselves and have the attitude of, "I've got to be in charge and I'm going to lord it over you." I think of a church that is led by God's Spirit, a church that's peaceful, not rebellious, not constantly upset and with rabble rousers and this and that, but I think of a church that portrays the fruits of that Spirit. I think of people that are humble, that are submissive and responsive to the will of God. I think of a people that realize that our responsibility is to help those that are homeless, to make them feel welcome, to make them feel warm, to make them feel like they have a sanctuary, to help them find the home that they truly need. But I guess the main reason that I'm excited and happy to be a member of the United Church of God is because I feel God's presence and God's Spirit, God's love, is openly exemplified and expressed in our church. I have a cousin. He's in pretty bad shape right now. But when he was young, he lived with us, my parents, and me growing up, and I felt like he was an older brother that I never had. His name was Orga. We called him Bubba. You can see why with a name like Orga. But anyway, when he left our house, he went to the Air Force, and he was stationed out at Edwards Air Force Base. Of course, while he was home, we had Bible studies, and, you know, he would ask questions, and he seemed somewhat interested, but you could tell that God really never called Bubba. that he would struggle to understand. It seemed like he wanted to, but he just never grasped it. It just wasn't there. And then he went to the Air Force, and that almost destroyed him. He became either an agnostic, which says, I don't know whether there's a God or not, but I really believe there's not a God, or an atheist that just point blank says there is no God. And he was kind of borderline in between. He really did not believe there was a God. Well, he was at Edwards Air Force Base while I was in college, and he called me, and we set up a meeting because he had some time off and he was going to come down, and he wanted to see me and he wanted to see the campus. And so I set up a place, which is Lower Gardens, one of the most beautiful places on the campus there in Pasadena, and a time that I would meet him and so forth. Well, he got there early and I didn't know it. But I did find him when I got out of class. I found him in the Lower Gardens. And of course, I ran to him and gave him a great big bear hug because we were like brothers to each other. Bubba kind of backed off and looked at me. And this atheist, this agnostic, the first words out of his mouth was, you know, you can tell God's peace and God's spirit dwells here. And then he kind of shook himself. Oh, hi, Bill, how are you? Well, he called me Billy. Hi, Billy, how are you? And so forth. The first words out of an agnostic's mouth was, you can tell God's peace and God's spirit dwells here. I think the same thing about this ecclesia. I can tell God's peace, God's spirit dwells here. And that's exciting to me. That is exciting to me. We've all heard horror stories from various churches that are run in a Gestapo type of manner. Certainly not run by the love and the tenderness and of Almighty God. When he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And yet in so many cases, it seems like the minister over the congregation has the least amount of love of anybody. And that's sad. A minister is to be a servant. That's not only what I think, but that's what Jesus Christ instructed and what he thinks. That the term the minister itself means a servant, someone who waits on, someone who ministers to or serves to. Christ said in Matthew 20 and verses 20 through 28, I'll pick it up in verse 25 here, said, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who were great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for the ransom of many. Certainly, the office of a minister should be respected. But to me, the job of a minister is summarized basically in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. It says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. I love the King James Version rather than the New King James Version here. It says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand, or ye stand. You know, we're on this journey together. We can walk side by side. We have the same trials, same problems. We're here to do it together. As long as God gives me strength, I hope to help you on that journey toward the kingdom of God. I'm your servant. I'm not your judge. I'm not a policeman. Thankfully, I'm not your judge. But I'm your servant. I'm your helper. I'm here to help your joy as we travel this road together. With some, sure, for a while I might have to walk ahead and to correct them. With some, I might have to walk behind and submit to them. But I hope with most, we can walk side by side to the kingdom of God. That would make me happy, and that gives me peace of mind and thrills me. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, in closing, 1 Corinthians 12, and verses 12 through 31. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body. You know, we have members that are scattered in various places, in the Philippines, in Africa, in Malaysia, in different places. But you know, every single one of them, they might have three or four or whatever, but they all feel like they are part of the United Church of God, the family of God. And he said, for we have many members, but all the members are of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleases. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members and yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And it should be no schisms in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. For one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Not independent, not separate, all as one. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these to be in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps and ministrations, and varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But he said, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way, which is the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, which of course is the love chapter. Because it is that love, that power of God's heart, of his mind, of his Holy Spirit that binds us together. And that is the church that I feel a part of. We don't have to put anyone down. We don't have to argue with any group or anything else. They do enough of that, I think, among themselves. But I'm excited about what God is doing in United. I'm excited about what God is doing in you. And I'm so thankful to be part of this ecclesia with you.